According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 119 this morning. Psalm 119, as we continue in our strophe-by-strophe examination of this text. We are in the 15th strophe this morning, looking at Samech. Looking at Samech. Samech always strikes me as being a Vulcan on Star Trek or something. That was a my brother will correct me this afternoon. I know I got the name wrong, but no. Samech, 15th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse of this strophe begins with that letter. And it begins with hate. In verse 113, we actually have a pair of strophes here, the Samech Lion pairing, the 15th and 16th strophes. And we begin with hate in verse 113, and we conclude with hate in verse 128. And so we have a strophe pairing between Samech and Lion that open and close with hate. And I want to make sure that we have, of course, the doctrinal view on hatred so that we are able to apply the Word of God properly in our own stewardship and our own application. All right, Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded. To make certain that none of us are double-minded this morning, let's take time for silent prayer and making certain that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit, giving you time with your heads bowed and your eyes closed to confess what needs to be confessed and prepare for study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we rejoice in how faithful you are. We rejoice in the living and abiding Word of God that molds us and conforms us. I thank you, Father, that by being transformed through the renewing of our mind, we avoid being conformed to this world. And Father, I pray this morning as the Word of God goes forth that each one of us would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I pray, Father, that we would have the accurate understanding of principles, including hatred. That, Father, we would be able to make the proper application, not be caught up in this world's wisdom. Father, the world in particular is confused when it comes to love, and it twists things around when it comes to love, and it really twists things around when it comes to hate. And so, Father, I pray that we would have our eyes open to see what you reveal to us through these scriptures, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I continue to encounter people who are Bible skeptics, and the reason why they're Bible skeptics is because they are anti-Christian to begin with in their philosophy and in their approach to life. And one of the areas that they criticize or they attack is the idea of God's love. And they throw their hands up in despair and they say, well, how could a loving God allow such and such? And they basically throw that out there as if it's unanswerable, as if it kind of proves their point that because there's wickedness in the world, that must mean that there's no loving God and we have it all wrong for what we pursue and what we believe in the Bible. No, what's wrong is this flawed human viewpoint approach to begin with, that yes, there is a loving God in the universe and he is not the cause of these things. He has permitted sin and evil in the world. He has a provision to solve those problems as well, and that provision is by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Typically, though, if you are debating these folks, they don't want to hear anything like that. They don't want to hear about what the God of love has done, that God so loved the world that he gave. Well, we have plenty of scriptures that address God's love as well as scriptures that address God's hate, and we've already been introduced to a concept of hatred back in Psalm 119, verse 104. If you glance back to the closing verse of Maim in verse 104, we have a hatred expressed there. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So the idea of hatred has already been introduced. It was introduced as a conclusion to Maim, and now it will be given as an introduction to Samech, and it will really build the theme throughout Samech and Lion alike through these next 16 verses of the poem. All right, let's read all 8 verses of Samech today. We'll reserve Ayin for next week. Verse 113 through 120. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. All right, this is the psalmic strophe. When we summarize psalmic, as you have in the introduction, and those of you hopefully have the notes already, if not, you can pick them up on your way out the door. Believers who pursue God's word will come into conflict with those who reject God's word. We've seen the conflict in earlier strophes, but here we see it probably in the most vivid fashion imaginable, because the psalmist is already locked into what God's attitude is towards these people, that God has rejected and removed them. And we're going to see the pairing there in verses 118 and 119. You have rejected and you have removed. And I like that. I like the fact that it even comes across in English with a little bit of alliteration there with the two R's. You have rejected and you have removed. And we are able to preserve some of the alliteration that takes place, of course, in the Hebrew. It's all alliterated with psalmics beginning all eight of these verses. So the psalmist here is recognizing God's plan of action. And if you and I can lock in on God's plan, it really, really helps us to develop our relaxed mental attitude. You and I can not be so worked up over the wicked and what we think they're getting away with, because we understand that they are being permitted to run their course, but their course does have a conclusion. And the conclusion of that course is fire. It is the destruction of this world. This cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. And we understand that this world is no longer our home. We are delivered out of this darkness. And all of these things can be a tremendous encouragement for believers, keeping us in an eternal perspective and keeping us from being wrapped up over these other struggles. All right, we've got 7 points, 8 points to get through this morning, plus the couple of sub-points at the end. We will do our best until the hunger becomes too overwhelming. What is a psalmic? A psalmic is a fulcrum or a support. Remember, each letter actually communicates in itself what it is and what it does. The Hebrew language coming out of Phoenician and the Proto-Canaanite alphabet there, we have pictures behind every single letter of the alphabet. And the picture of a psalmic is a fulcrum or a support. That is the block upon which a lever is laid, upon which great strength can be brought to bear. The Lord truly provides a sustaining and upholding empowerment for those who occupy with God's word. If you think about what you can lift with a fulcrum and a lever compared to what you can lift without them, stop to consider what you can endure with God's word as your fulcrum and lever, and what can you endure without it? How can you possibly bring any strength to bear on any test, on any affliction, on any circumstance you're facing in life apart from the Word of God? As the imagery of this communicates with the fulcrum in view. And I go back and forth on this. I think in the metaphor, we can consider the fear of the Lord itself as the fulcrum and the Word as the lever. In other words, the lever won't do you any good if you don't have the fear of the Lord. You've got to have both, the lever and the fulcrum, in order to bring this about. But I go back and forth on that in my thinking. Sometimes I tend to think that the word of the Lord is the fulcrum, and it's the fear of the Lord that's the lever. So I've considered it both directions, and I don't know that I'm settled in my mind at this point, which is not a good thing. This leaves me double-minded. This leaves me vacillating, as it were. And the verse here describes the double-minded or the half-hearted as a problem that has to be addressed. So we will focus on this, and then hopefully I'll decide in my own mind at least which direction I want to take the metaphor. But you got to have them both. You got to have the fulcrum. You got to have the lever. And, you know, that was Archimedes' great statement. He said, you know, give me a place to stand and I will move the world. And he was speaking, you know, mathematically and hypothetically, but, you know, it's true. If you have enough leverage and a position by which to administer the force, then the rest of it's just details, right? It's just a quantity of weight, even if it's the whole planet. It's simply a quantity of weight as far as that goes. So that's what a psalmic is. Psalmic is kind of a circular looking letter. And if that helps you think about the rock or the fulcrum or the pivot upon which a lever can be rested upon and so forth, the Jewish rabbis had a lot of legends about the Samech. They really felt the Samech was extraordinary, and there were even in the Talmud there were even legends about the Samech as it was carved into the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, and they really got wrapped up in some different legends and different supposed miracles there. But anyway, I won't share those with you. I find most of them kind of goofy. But so far as it goes, Samech was a kind of a neat letter to the ancient rabbis. All right. That's what a samech is, a fulcrum or a support, and the Lord certainly is our support. He gives the sustaining and upholding empowerment. We've got some twin verses here in verses 116 and 118. Sustain me in verse 116 and uphold me in verse 117. And as this strophe is divided into two four-verse halves, we realize that this pairing of verses straddle that that halfway point. The sustain me closes the first half, and the uphold me opens the second half of the psalmic strophe. The Lord does provide the sustaining and upholding empowerment. And if we are not occupied with God's Word, we should not expect to be sustained. We should not suspect to be upheld. Some believers wonder, well, why am I struggling? Why is my faith weak? When they're malnourished, when they're not in the Word of God, when they're not allowing the Word of God to do the work of sustaining them and upholding them, and then they're shocked as to why their faith is so weak. Well, this is the provision for it. Now, the psalm begins with hatred, which I give you under point 2. The psalmist hates false ways. We already knew that from verse 104. But this goes beyond the false ways and starts to address the people involved. In verse 104, it was, I hate every false way. But in verse 113, it's, I hate those. Those are people. I hate those who are double-minded. But I love your law. You cannot dispute that the object of hatred in verse 113 is human, are human beings. All right, those who are double-minded. Oftentimes we have the expression, you know, to hate the sin but love the sinner. Right, that's a colloquialism, or it's an expression. And I think we've missed the point of love and hate both when we take it to that point. Because yes, we are to hate the sin. God hates the sin. But this is a verse, and there are others, that address hating the sinner. And what hopefully, if we do a more thorough study on this, a conclusion we can come to is that hating the sinner does not preclude still loving the sinner and proclaiming the gospel to those that need the gospel. We've got an either-or mentality we're kind of locked into in terms of love and hate. That if I hate the sinner, that means I cannot love the sinner. And I think we need to re-examine that and start to consider what is the realm in which hate is applied and what is the realm in which love is applied, and are those in fact mutually exclusive? Because if they're not, they can both be applied simultaneously. I can hate the sinner while at the same time I can love him and give him the gospel, lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, while at the same time I hate what he is, I hate who he is, I hate what he's doing. And I think as we start to bring more of these scriptures into our thinking, that these things will start to become more clear. Now, the object of hatred in this verse is the double-minded, a divided mind, a half-hearted mind. We have an idea that double-minded means that I'm thinking two ways at the same time, and the idea might be that I don't know what to think. Because a sword or an axe or some kind of blade has struck the bough of a tree or struck a branch, and now it goes two different directions, or a lightning bolt strikes it and now it goes two different directions. And it might be that our thinking is scattered at the moment, where we've got thinking going different directions and maybe we haven't locked into either one. And that double-mindedness is a problem. We're not called to be double-minded. We're called to be confident in that which we've been convicted of. Happy is he who does not, I'm going to misquote this in Romans 14. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. That when you have a conviction of the Word of God, that is what you're accountable for in making the application of doctrine to your life. So long as you stay double-minded, so long as you stay up in the air, and as long as you stay not locked into a position there, you've got problems. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're proceeding forward with doubting, if you're proceeding forward just kind of, well, I hope this is right, that's not what we're called to do as students of God's Word. We are to rightly divide God's Word, be convicted of its application, and make application. And so we see it described here. These adversaries are pursuing the very ways that he speaks about in verse 104, the false way. And you realize the false ways can be varied. Anything is false so long as it's not the truth. The truth is very limited. The truth is very finite. It does not surprise me at all that there's one way to salvation, because that's the nature of truth. Truth itself is singular and exclusive. And the lie could be anything that's not the truth. So the lie is always variable and multiplied. There are an infinite number of lies for every true statement. Let's look at some of these other passages that speak of the hatred. We have a 1 Kings application. We've got Jeremiah and James as far as the double-minded is concerned. In 1 Kings 18:21, this is the famous battle on the mountain there between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Now, this is the same verb that underlies the adjective from Psalm 119. And it's the only two places where we find them in the Old Testament. But we have the adjective for double-minded in Psalm 119. Here we have the verb behind that. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Say. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the process of learning. Obviously, as you learn, as you grow, there are going to be things you're going to debate. And you're going to toss them around. You're going to bat them back and forth. But there comes a point where you do get convicted and where you have to settle the matter and put it to rest. You can't just keep it in an open-ended, infinite degree. So how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer Him a word. He says, all right, folks, this is it. It's put up or shut up time. And in particular, because there's about to become some severe violence upon the prophets of Baal, and you don't want to be on that side when that takes place. Jeremiah had to deal with that in his own conflict. You know, isn't it interesting? As there are armies surrounding Jerusalem, the Babylonians have it surrounded, the city is about to fall, the temple's about to be destroyed, the glory has already departed, and yet these false prophets are trying to stand up there and deliver all these happy messages. You know, all these lies, these false messages. And so Jeremiah had to deal with false teachers in his day, even while the armies are surrounding his city. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I've had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? And it goes on, all the way down to verse 32, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? We want to realize that if you're going to stand between two opinions, if you're going to stand as a double-minded believer listening to false teachers as well as true teachers, you got a problem there. Because the true message is what gives us strength. The true message is what edifies us. The false message is going to take us into realms of divine discipline quicker than anything. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? You know, are you going to compare them? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? You know, when you're under true teaching, solid teaching, authoritative teaching of doctrine, you know it. And it makes a difference. And it hurts. And the fire hits, and the hammer hits, and the sword pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And there's sometimes you walk out of Bible class just cut to shreds, and you say, thank you, Lord. I needed that, because that's the power of the living and abiding Word of God. It's not just simply the light, fluffy, be happy, be a good person, the approach to watered down, light and fluffy Christianity. You know, and this was the nature in Christ's day. They couldn't believe it when Jesus was teaching. He taught as if he had authority. He was not like the scribes or the Pharisees, and they never heard teaching like that before. And they said, wow, what is this? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. No, it's their message. It's their shuckster message that's trying to make the people happy and give them what they want to hear. The people want to hear that the Babylonians are going away. So these guys had messages that corresponded to that. The people wanted to hear that they were okay, they were doing fine. And these people were giving them messages like that. Jeremiah was saying, no. You people are idolaters, and God's going to destroy you. And he's already preserved the remnant when he took them into captivity. You guys are the ones that are about to die. That was Jeremiah's message. Wasn't very popular. It ends with verse 32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. See, this is what has produced in them this double-mindedness. And this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. He says, I hate the double-minded. I hate the double-minded. All right. We also have in James 1:8 a New Testament application about the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We need to be careful. We need to be careful in our own stewardship. In fact, we need to be more careful than any Old Testament believer ever was, because we have more teaching. We have more canon of Scripture. We have the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit. To whom much is given, shall much be inquired. If they came under God's wrath for being double-minded, how quickly do you think we will come under God's wrath for being double-minded? So this applies directly to your prayer life. We must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You know how pathetic it is for believers to go to a prayer meeting and ask the Father for something and in their mind be doubting that the Father can do it? Or wants to do it, or that the Father will even hear or pay attention to what's going on. That's double-minded. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Whatever you ask, believing, you shall receive. But if you go to the Father in prayer without faith, forget it. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So there's the warning for our application. The psalmist hates it, and the Lord hates it, as we see it applied there. All right, verse 114, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Hardest thing for us to deal with is to wait. We are the most impatient believers to ever walk the face of the earth. And we have the most impatient culture on planet earth today. The microwave generation that even they make cartoons about it. Even, you know, 30 seconds is too long. You're standing there at the microwave and you're like, 30 seconds? Why is this taking so long? Right? I forget now what the cartoon was. Somebody sent me that cartoon, and I thought it was pretty appropriate. Really? You know? Think about the old days when popcorn you had to make it on over the stove and with kernels and heat and oil and in the pan. And goodness, how long did that take? Our children are so spoiled. They get the three-minute microwave popcorn and different things. No, we're impatient. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. And our testing may not be over in a 30-minute sitcom. Our testing might not be over in the shortest of time we want it to be over in. What if we've got a 20-year test, a 30-year test, a 50-year test? You know, I knew a woman that married an unbeliever when she was 15, and he just died and went to hell. He never did accept the gospel, never did accept faith in Jesus Christ, and he was over 90. So how long were they married? You know, that's 75 years of marriage. Right? Is my math right? 15, 90? Yeah, that's 75 years of marriage. Prayed for him through that whole test. And he never accepted Christ. So any test I face, that woman humbles me. I just think, okay, whatever test I'm faced, I haven't faced that. I haven't faced 75 years of that. When I'm faced with discouragement, thinking that I don't see any results in things, the Word of God's being taught, no one uses it, and you think, wow, what's the point? Wait a minute. Results aren't my department anyway. Results are his department. And I certainly can't say I prayed over a matter for 75 years waiting to see results. So we have the protection. The psalmist depends on the Lord for his protection. My hiding place and my shield. My hiding place and my shield. I kind of like this. We got both elements of protection there in terms of combat infantry operations there, where you've got the cover and concealment, right? You got concealment, you want to be camouflaged, you want to be hidden because that keeps the adversary from seeing you in the first place, but it doesn't really protect you anything. Of course, bullets can still hit you and things like that. Concealment, it has a benefit, but you want to combine it with cover. You want cover and concealment. You are my hiding place and my shield. We have both elements of it there. And this is very Davidic. This is very much like David's Psalms and other psalmists as he communicates it in Psalm 32:7. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. You know, and until the test is over, oh well, just keep singing because you're in your hiding place and you can keep singing about the faithfulness of God. Is the test over yet? No, not yet, but that's all right because you're in your shelter. You're in your hiding place. And it's a reason for rejoicing and celebration. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I'm telling you, folks, that's a refrigerator verse right there. Put that on your refrigerator. Look at it every day. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you start getting selfish and boo-hoo and woe is me and why don't I have such and such, it's because you don't need it. And it's not a good thing. If it was a good thing, he would have provided it. Now, it might still be a good thing down the road, but not yet. You don't need it. If you needed it, you would have it. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That answers all of the selfish tests. Oh, why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? Appreciate that. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Absolutely. And then finally, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. What a promise. We need to be there on a daily basis, occupied with the Word of God. See, the problem is, though, is that we don't make this a daily activity. We get religious on Sundays. We go to church, we sit, we listen to a sermon, we look at the Bible, say, okay, yeah, that's nice. And then we go home and go back to the world again Monday through Saturday. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is daily, day after day, as long as it is called today, occupying with the Word of God. That's where the shelter and the shadow and the blessings of occupying with God's Word will come in. Now, the psalmist gets a little bossy here when he starts issuing orders. And he's issuing orders to the adversaries, his opponents, these evildoers and slanderers. But he's also issuing orders to God. As we've seen in previous strophes, he gives God commands. We can get bossy in our prayer life only so far as our prayer life is consistent with what he's revealed in his word. Because if he has revealed in his word a promise, we can hold him to his promise. We can issue a command consistent with his promise. Not that we, in our own authority, not that he's bending to our sovereignty, not that God up there in heaven goes, I better do what they say. No, he's up there in heaven, he better do what he says. He has to fulfill his own character, he has to fulfill his own promises. The benefit of prayer is that we are called, as we go to the wall in prayer, you who remind the Lord. We're reminders. We're not notifying him of anything that he doesn't already know, but we are reminding him in the outworking of the angelic complex, saying, here you go, Lord, this was the promise you made. We're watching for you to fulfill it. The angels are watching for you to fulfill it. The demons are watching for you to fulfill it. You're not a liar. You're the God of truth. And we watch him provide. This is how Moses knew that God wasn't going to blast the people there at the bottom of the mountain. The Lord tested Moses in that, said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to blast these people. I'm going to start over with you. And Moses had the audacity, really he had the faith, to tell God, he said, God, you can't do that. You can't do that because you made promises. And if you start over with me, then you just violated the other 11 tribes. Moses was just one little old Levite, but the scepter was not to depart from Judah. And there were promises to Simeon and Reuben, and all the tribes had promises. And Moses told God, you can't start over with me. You made promises to all these other tribes. Israel is your covenant nation. All of Israel is your covenant nation. So we need to have that kind of confidence in our prayer life to be able to tell God what to do. So far as we're his fellow workers, so far as we're consistent, our prayers are consistent with what he's doing. But here in verse 115, before he starts telling God what to do, he's telling the evildoers what to do, and he's telling them to get out of here. Depart. We want no part of this. See, in the pursuing of the Christian way of life, you have adversaries and you have the body of Christ that comes alongside for your encouragement. You need to embrace the one, you need to reject the other. Absolutely, you need to reject the other. There's no concord between light and darkness. That's why we're not to be unequally yoked. That's why if there is an unbeliever there who they're not suited for your edification. Why would you marry such a person? Why would you enter into a business partnership with such a person? Why would you be entangled with such an influence of darkness? You say, yeah, well, they're moral. They're nice. We have the same politics. It doesn't matter. Who cares? It really bugs me when people talk about alliances with these other groups because, well, we've had similar goals. We've got similar politics. With Mormonism, for example. We've got similar politics. What does that have to do with the spiritual walk? We worship God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. They've got a different religion. Am I going to stand on a platform and pray with them? Why would I do that? We need to command the evildoers to depart. And that may be unbelievers, of course, but it may even be carnal believers. Which is why separation becomes the saddest of all applications of church discipline. Psalm 6, verse 8 says, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will be suddenly ashamed." So David there in Psalm 6, ordering them to depart. Psalm 139, like I say, it may not be unbelievers. It might be carnal believers. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord?" Again, is that people? Yes, it is. Those who hate him. "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." This is the attitude. Now, again, the idea of hatred there, does that preclude love? Does that mean we don't give them the gospel? Absolutely not. Finally, Matthew 7:23, in the Gospels, the message in the Sermon on the Mount. Ultimately, if we have to deliver a depart from me message, if we have to tell unbelievers to depart, if we have to tell carnal believers to depart, if we have to remove the wicked from amongst ourselves, if we have to separate for the purpose of our own protection, our own edification, our own blessings, we realize that that is simply a step in time that hopefully will avert this step, which is the ultimate step in eternity, where Jesus Christ has to tell them to depart. At the great white throne judgment and the resurrection of unbelief, where they stand up and they try to brag about what they've done, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" I want you to recognize that at the great white throne judgment, the judgment of unbelief, the judgment of wrath, how many of those people are actually very religious people who operated in realms of religion on this earth but did not have a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ? And they're rather a charismatic crowd in that respect. Miracles and healing and prophesying and tongues and all the other things there. But he says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This is the saddest of the departing messages. So if in time, in an application of church discipline, we have to tell the wicked one to depart, hopefully that godly sorrow will be produced that will lead to repentance, that will allow for the restoration, that will allow for a believer to be readmitted into the fellowship of the assembly. That's what grace does. That's what we studied last hour. Grace brings the brother back. So it doesn't come to the point, to the day of eternity, where, now in this case, they were unbelievers that are being commanded to depart. Much more to say about that, but that's, you know, the song, "There's a Great Day Coming." Have you heard that one? It's an old quartet piece from years ago. "There's a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners will be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come?" Okay, I'm not going to sing it, but anyway, there's a middle verse, it's a three-verse hymn, and typically verses 1 and 2, or 1 and 3 are the ones that are sung. The middle one is largely omitted. It's kind of sad. There's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by, where the sinner will hear his doom, "Depart, I knew ye not." Are you ready for that day to come? That's what this passage is dealing with. Remember, we are children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And today is a day of grace because we didn't hear the trumpet last night. We have a chance every day that comes until we hear the trumpet to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. All right, point five. The sustaining empowerment of God's Word provides for a life without shame. The sustaining empowerment of God's Word provides for a life without shame. As he says in verse 116, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. What's interesting here is the word sustain is the psalmic of this strophe. Every verse in this strophe starts with the letter psalmic. This verse actually begins with the word psalmic, the verb psalmak, to sustain, to strengthen, to uphold. Sustain me according to your word that I may live. That is, may have the abundant spiritual life in Christ. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. There's a lot of lifestyles that people should be ashamed of. There are a lot of lifestyles. There was a two-year span in my life that I'm ashamed of. There are periods of life that we are ashamed of. There are lifestyles that should be ashamed of. One of the sad states of our present generation is that what used to be shameful no longer is, and there are people that are living lifestyles that they aren't ashamed of that they ought to be. But the Christian way of life in the daily study of God's Word will never bring you to shame. There will never be a believer at the judgment seat of Christ that will stand there to give an account that will regret the time that he spent under doctrinal teaching. It just can't happen. You abide in the Word of God, there's no shame in that, in time or eternity. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. This is, again, the provision of grace because God doesn't care. We don't care. Whatever's in your past is in your past. We don't get nosy. We don't look into it. It's none of our business. Those that want to walk in the light are free to walk in the light and live the Word of God and be a part of our assembly. And that's what this life is here without shame. Now, I go on here in this point. Let me get these other scriptures, of course. Psalm 37, 16. Oh, there's so much in Psalm 37. I could spend the whole day in Psalm 37. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Oh, there's so much in this contrast. It goes down. If there is a verse I want to spotlight here. Because this is a passage we've actually used in the prison ministry. I go out to Huntsville once a month. And a verse that really, really helps this inmate that I visit with is verse 24 here. Verse 23 says, the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And the inmate that I visit, this is his confidence, because all right, he's in prison. He's got a 15-year sentence. He's fallen, but the Lord has kept him from falling headlong. It's like the idea of if you walk along, I've got children. If you've got children and you're walking along, you're holding a toddler and he's just learning how to walk. Not very good at it yet, right? It's kind of you and I. We're walking, but not very good at it. But the Lord's holding his hand and he falls. But what happens to the toddler? Does he smash his head on? No, he just kind of dangles there. Right? Because you got the grip on the hand and they're just kind of dangling there and then you steady them and they get back on their feet. Okay, I'm back on my feet and we just keep walking some more. You know, that's a picture of the Christian way of life. Problem is, you and I got to quit dangling like a bunch of toddlers, get back on our feet and keep walking as the Lord holds our hand. So when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now, there'll be stumbles along the way. We're going to trip up. We're going to fall short. But he keeps us on our feet and he keeps us walking. And there's a confidence there. Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. The sustaining ministry of the Word of God is never felt more vividly than in the moment of our confession and restoration to fellowship. David is confessing his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, is being restored to fellowship here in Psalm 51. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And being sustained, he's going to be equipped to teach others. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David has an opportunity to have a ministry because the Lord has been faithful to restore him to his ministry after the adultery incident there with Bathsheba. The Lord's sustaining ministry is fundamentally his interceding salvation ministry. I'm going to leave you with this as homework because I want to get on to points 6, 7, and 8 here before we run out of time. But the idea of sustaining we find in Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 63. And the word is translated there, uphold. I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me and my wrath upheld me. This is the Lord speaking here as he provides redemption. But I'm going to have to pass that over and let you deal with that as homework. Point 6 for this morning. The upholding empowerment of God's word produces a life of security. Produces a life of security. Look how firmly his feet are fixed here. In verse 117, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Our feet are on solid ground. If we are occupying with God's word, we're always on solid ground. Our feet are always secure. The upholding empowerment of God's word produces a life of security. Now, if you depart from a ministry of God's word, if you go into a ministry of social activism, you go into a ministry of the social gospel, you exchange doctrinal teaching for political activism or any other side trip, well, you've just left the solid ground. You've just left the provision for fixing your feet securely. You're involved in non-issues as far as things that violate the purpose for the local church, as we studied in 1 Timothy 3. We got a passage there in Psalm 18 that addresses that, but you'll have to look that up as homework as well. Let's talk about the rejection and the removal under point 7. God rejects and removes the wicked wanderers. He rejects and removes the wicked wanderers. The psalmist here speaks of it as something that's already been accomplished. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. That's a confidence. If you can look forward to something that hasn't happened yet, something that's not going to happen until the heavens and earth are destroyed by fire and the new heavens and new earth are created after the great white throne judgment. But he looks at this as a completed action. The plan of God calls for this. And so far as the psalmist is concerned, with an eternal perspective, it's a done deal. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. You know, dross is the slag. Dross is the things that are burned off when you purify the metal. We got passages there in Ezekiel 22 and Malachi 3 that point ahead to that. And then the great passage in 2 Peter that talks about the renovation of the earth by fire. The destruction of the present heavens and the earth. You know, if you understand what that destiny is, it should do two things. First of all, it should admonish you and I to come out from among them and be separate, so that we do not allow for their defilement to defile us. But then secondly, it ought to break our heart and cause us to reach out to this lost and dying generation. Because the Father desires for none to perish. And so we should have mercy on them with fear, hating even the garment of flesh, the garment that's polluted by the flesh. So we have the rejection and the removal. The twin terms, and I like the way that in the English they come across with the two R's. You have rejected and you have removed. That gives us a little bit of English alliteration that matches, of course, the Hebrew poetry here, where every verse is starting with a psalmic. If you want to do a word study on this, Abishag is the proper name that talks about the wanderer. Ab is father, Abba father, my father is a wanderer. And the adversary is the wanderer. All right, and it doesn't matter. What path they're wandering? They pursue Buddhism, they pursue Hinduism, they pursue Islam, they pursue Mormonism. What wanderer that's not pursuing God the Father in His revealed Word? So Abishag there gives us our proper name word study. Finally, point 8, we have the victory. The victory is provided by the fear of the Lord. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. We have actually two terms for fear here in this verse. Victory in the angelic conflict should not prompt us to depart from the fear of the Lord. If you have a victory, if you're able to withstand the evil, if you're able to withdraw from the wrong influences, if you're able to apply the word and you have a victory in your life, don't get cocky. Don't get full of pride. That's what Peter did. Peter had that shining moment in Matthew 16 where he said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Wow, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And things were great for Peter in that paragraph. And one paragraph later, Jesus begins to show them that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And Peter says, "Oh, no, far be it from you, Lord. This should never happen to you." Peter has this over my dead body kind of moment. And Jesus said, "Depart from me." He said, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Very similar to a depart message, isn't it? He said, "You're a stumbling block to me." Jesus Christ has to apply this strophe. He has to say, "Peter, I can't have any part of that. You got to go. Get behind me. You're a stumbling block." He is fixing his mind to go to the cross, and Peter doesn't have the same purpose. So if you have a victory, don't get prideful. Realize that the fear of the Lord is more important there than ever before. We have that under the 1 Corinthians 10:12 warning, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Just when you think you're doing well, stop and evaluate. Look at it biblically. How well are you doing? Is the Father providing for you, or are you starting to trust in your own ability? There's other examples of that. Going a little bit long this morning, that's all right. You're not going anywhere anyway, right? No one is in a rush to beat the Baptist to the restaurant because we're eating here. We're eating here today. 2 Chronicles 26:15 and 16. "In Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones." So this was the defensive battlements on the wall. "Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong." Now, what happens then? You get a little proud of yourself. You think, "Hey, look what I've done. I got a big, powerful city. I got strong walls. I've even invented some of these catapults and trebuchets and other things that this is pretty good. No one can touch me. I'm secure." Careful now. Notice he was marvelously helped. You know, at the point where he was walking in the light, where he was living the Word of God, where he knew where his confidence came, there was provision there made for him until he was strong. Because what happened when he became strong? When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He had no business doing that. Is he a Levite? Is he a high priest? No. He's a Judean king, son of David. Anyway, this is Uzziah. And the wrath that comes upon him here. Oh, there's so much to do there. He gets leprosy and the rest of that. If you and I start thinking that we've got it made, we're just King Uzziah all over again. And we're going to be subject to God's wrath. Proverbs 28 has another example of that. We need to confess. We need to keep our fear of the Lord. Of course, Ecclesiastes 12, fear God and keep His commandments. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the big one. There's another refrigerator verse for you right there. If you think you're doing all right, read that verse and make sure you've kept the fear of the Lord in your forefront, the forefront of your thinking. All right, there are some subpoints there. This is the fifth and final reference to the fear of the Lord throughout this psalm. We were introduced to it in verse 38. We had it in verse 63. We had it twice in one strophe where it appeared in verse 74 and 79. And now here in verse 120 is the final application of the fear of the Lord. But it goes beyond the yare fear, and it actually produces the dread fear of pachad. And the pachad dread is what we want to develop. We want to go beyond the fear of the Lord, which any child can develop. The youngest of children, if you ground them in Proverbs, you're grounding them in the fear of the Lord. We want to develop the fear of the Lord. We want to go beyond that to the dread of the Lord. And when you go from fear to dread, you properly understand your accountability and that the consuming fire might be today as we stand before that judgment seat of Christ. We want to be in the fear of the Lord. We want to be in the dread of the Lord in terms of the pachad expectation, the terrifying expectation of judgment. The worst thing you can do is overlook the fire. the fire that will test the quality of your work, the fire that will be applied to your production in the heavenly places, where the wood, hay, and stubble will be utterly consumed, where the gold, silver, and precious stones will be purified. And if you have anything remaining, you will receive a reward. That's the terrifying expectation of judgment. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:28-29. And I regret that we didn't have time to get to those verses, but because they are admonishing. And I would urge you during this week to read through every scripture in this handout and ponder your expectation of judgment. What is your expectation of judgment? Are you looking forward to it? Are you looking forward to it with confidence and expectation and hope because you know you've laid up gold, silver, and precious stones? Or do you understand what the bonfire is going to be all about with the wood and the hay and the stubble and what has been laid up? See, on the one hand, I'm sad that we didn't hear the trumpet last night to call us home. But there is a part of me that recognizes, you know what? This is another day of mercy and another day of grace, so I can put just a little bit of gold, silver, and precious stones up there. Because God in His mercy has delayed one more day. One more day. All right. Casey, would you come and pray for us and close this service in prayer?
Please bow with me for prayer. Most gracious Father, we're thankful for the teaching, the message for our lives. We pray that You would help us take this message, unite it with faith within us so that we can apply it and proclaim Christ with love, without hypocrisy, to those around us at work and school and the various places You send us throughout the week. We just thank You so much for Your truth, for our Savior who makes it all possible. In Christ's name, amen.